you found Genesis 3, verses 14 through 19, could you stand with me out of honor to God's word as I read? The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." You can go ahead and be seated. Let us pray one more time and ask God's blessing on our time in these next moments. Father, we do need your power, your spirit, so please send him powerfully. Anoint my preaching, anoint your word into the ears of our people to understand the depth of the curse, to grieve at it, to glory in the reversal of it in Jesus, and to look forward to the fact when all of its effects will be obliterated. In Jesus' name, amen. I could probably give you a list of the things I'm going to mention here in this opening illustration and go on for an hour, but I've got like two lines worth of them. Mosquitoes. They're not here in Alaska, but ticks. My wife loves ticks. Ask her about that sometime. It's not here, but I've experienced it really bad. Poison ivy. Here, Devil's Club, or Pushki. Animals against us, right? Fishermen, the salmon really aren't for you. They're against you. They don't want to be caught. Bears, the moose that plants itself in the road right in front of your truck. Marriage and family conflict. Anybody here ever had a conflict between you and your spouse besides Ann and me? One in almost 25 years, one, right? Family conflict, whether it's, you know, parents and kids or siblings or variety of other things. Sickness, fibromyalgia, cancer, allergies to gluten or dairy, hunger, disease, Alzheimer's, bad eyesight, the necessity for pharmaceuticals, political parties, sexual harassment, murder. Our text here is the basis for all of that. For all pain and trouble that we experience and see in the world. Paul recognized that in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, when he says that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation would be set free from its bondage to corruption. Right? We feel the weight of what the curse has done. How could we walk through life? How could we walk through an hour or a minute of life without feeling the magnitude, the weight of the fact that this earth has been cursed? And we live in the reality of that. We have a dissatisfaction and a yearning as we realize that this is not the way it's supposed to be. It is because of Genesis 3. It is because of the fall of Adam and Eve, and it is because of what has commonly been referred to as the curse. God's curse on the serpent, the woman, and the man revealed the comprehensiveness of the effects of the fall. But there is promise even in the curse of God's redemptive plan and reversal of the curse. This shapes the way we recognize its reversal in Jesus. It shapes the way we experience the effects of it in life. And it shapes the way we look to its end. So in this text, as always, we will lift out the centrality of Jesus in his reversal of the curse. In life, you and I, hopefully from this text, if we're not already doing it, will appropriate the already reversal. When Jesus lived and died and rose again in our place, he reversed the curse. And we're looking forward to the culmination of that, but there also is an already aspect of that in our lives now. So we're appropriating the already reversal while we're anticipating the not yet reversal. And also, there is a right aspect of grieving at the effects of the curse. When you read the news, when you are a participant in the conflict, when your body is creaking and groaning and giving out on you, and a thousand other things, we are grieving at the effects of it, looking forward to when the culmination of the reversal will finally be in full effect. And then another obvious clear principle as we go through the text will be this. This is what God does to sin. And the expansion of that is God judges sin completely. The comprehensiveness and the magnitude and the devastation of what we see in the curse on this earth reminds us that God comprehensively judges all sin. And so every single one of the individuals in this room, all of your sins will ultimately finally be judged. Either in Jesus on the cross, the substitute for those who will trust in him, absorbing the wrath of every single sin for those who will believe, or all of your sins will be judged and absorbed by you forever in hell under God's condemnation. The reason I say that is because this presents the fact that God thinks sin is a big deal. Evidenced in the rest of Scripture by the fact that he does judge it exhaustively, magnifying the exhaustiveness of what he does in his Son, but also giving us the sobering reality of judging it forever in hell. And then one more thing as far as the principles as we walk through this in a minute. Do we view sin similarly to God? Or do we have a dismissive attitude about it? Do we want to honor him in the context of how he views sin? So we'll think about those things as we go through the text. In verses 14 and 15, the curse upon the serpent is a visible reminder and also promises ongoing hostility and Satan's demise. Verse 14 says, "And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you.'" First of all, we see that simply the nature of snakes is a visible reminder. I've had a handful of experiences with poisonous snakes in my life, and it is not fun. I remember one in particular on vacation when I was a teenager, and we were sitting there in our trailer, and there's a rattlesnake right outside our door. And even though I was safe from the snake, a door between us, it scares you to death. And that scared me as my dad was killing it because I didn't want him to get bitten by a poisonous snake. The nature of snakes is a visible reminder, and that comes from Genesis 3:14. when God says to the serpent, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. So there is a specific curse on snakes. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, we know from previously in Genesis 3 that we can't be dogmatic about this, but either there was a snake and Satan kind of indwelt it to use that snake, or it was Satan somehow took on the form of a snake to tempt Eve. We can't be dogmatic about that, but a serpent was involved somehow. And so then when verse 14 says that on the belly, on the snake's belly it shall go, I've heard a lot of people say that snakes used to have legs. You've probably heard some people say that. I think probably what this means, this is more the reality, is that there's a new significance rather than a new posture. And so snakes, they're slithering, they're going on their bellies, is representative of this curse. John Calvin said, as often as the sight of a serpent inspires us with horror, the memory of our fall is renewed. So there's a visible reminder in snakes themselves, thank God that they are not here in Alaska, that something's wrong. God did it on purpose. The nature of snakes is a visible reminder. As a matter of fact, if you go to Isaiah chapter 65, it is detailing how all of creation will be delivered from the effects of the fall. I read Isaiah 11 as our call to worship. Except snakes. Verse 25 of Isaiah 65 excludes snakes from the reversal of the curse. And this obviously points to not just snakes, although God has made them a visible reminder. It points to the one who's behind all of this, Satan himself. Which leads us to verse 15. There is anticipation of a continuing struggle between Satan and God's people. Verse 15. God says to the serpent, but then Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. In the next chapter, where we will be probably in January, chapter 4, verse 25, picks up on Eve's offspring after Abel's death. So Cain kills Abel, but then Seth is born, and it's picking up on this idea of offspring and godly descendants. This can be seen throughout Scripture, particularly at Satan's attempts at sabotage. You just go through some of them. Abraham and Sarah, right? Abraham goes to Egypt, and there's Pharaoh wanting Sarah. Same thing happens with a guy named Abimelech. Satan is trying to sabotage what? The seed. Signifying this hostility. Happens in the book of Judges. Israel goes into Canaan and then immediately starts mixing with the Canaanites. Satan is trying to sabotage the seed, this ongoing struggle. Book of Esther, with the bad guy Haman. What's Haman trying to do? He is Satan's instrument to try to sabotage the seed that Satan knows from Genesis 3:15 is going to destroy him. That's what he spends the whole Old Testament doing, culminating in the New Testament at him trying to sabotage God's plan, but ending up being the very agent through which God accomplishes his redemptive plan. This is anticipating a continuing struggle between Satan and God's people. Satan and the ones he uses. Jesus calls them in John chapter 8, Satan's children. And then God's children. So it's not this dualistic thing where God's really fighting Satan and Satan sometimes gets the upper hand and sometimes God gets the upper hand. God is absolutely, infinitely omnipotent. He could destroy Satan in the blink of an eye. This is more about the hostility between Satan and those who follow him and those who follow God. Enmity between the woman and her offspring and your offspring. But then verse 15 moves on into more specificity. The gospel is promised through the ultimate offspring, Jesus, who crushes Satan definitively. So verse 15, the beginning of it, is kind of talking maybe more about broad seed. But then verse 15, the second part of it, narrows it. he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is what is called the first gospel in all of Scripture. Now, we have already seen in Genesis 1 and 2, in the first part of 3, already hints at the gospel. For we do see the fingerprints of Jesus everywhere, as he told us to interpret Scripture that way in Luke chapter 24. But this is the first explicit mention of the gospel. The big word for it, you've heard me say this before, is called the proto-evangelium. Proto, right? First. Like something that's a prototype. Evangelium, that's the kind of the Greek word for gospel, so the proto-evangelium. So learn that word and you can wow your friends with it. This is the first gospel. It is promising Jesus' suffering and Satan's defeat, right? Verse 15, he, the ultimate final seed of the woman, will bruise, we find that later in Scripture, crush your head. But there's going to be something that's a part of this in you bruising his heel. And we understand that that is already giving reference to the fact that when the seed crushes the serpent, there will be suffering involved. I think that's why it's significant that in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Jesus refers to Numbers 21 when he says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Jesus became sin, or for the word picture, Jesus became a serpent, so that the one who became sin can reverse what happens when the serpent is cursed. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin. If Genesis chapter 3 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible, I would say that Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is one of the most important verses in the Bible. It is promising that though the results of the curse are devastating, they're not final, because of the serpent crushing seed of the woman. We will see how that impacts the rest of the curse in the next verses. Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 27. Maybe some of you have read that during this Christmas season. Details how Jesus is the descendant of Adam and obviously thus Eve. This descendant would be the serpent crusher. Galatians 4:4 says that Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those that were under the law and under the curse. So when God curses the serpent, there's a visible reminder of the depth of this. But it's also promising ongoing hostility. And brothers and sisters, we live in the reality of that hostility even now. For though Jesus has reversed the curse and has crushed the serpent's head, the finality of that has not happened yet, and we are living within the reality of that, right? The prince of the power of the air is still doing his best to sabotage kingdom work. Number 2 in verse 16. The curse upon the woman promises pain and strife, but her offspring will bring redemption. Now, I want you to note something. Technically, neither the woman... By the way, she's not named Eve until verse 20, but Eve, we know that she's Eve. Technically, neither the woman nor the man are cursed. It's the serpent cursed, the ground cursed. Those are actually the only two words that are used here to curse. But they are a part, they're participants in how they are relating to the overall curse. And so we can say, maybe technically they as individuals are not cursed, we can say that they are a part of the whole of the curse upon the world and humanity. Interestingly, when you look at verse 16, the two specifics mentioned stress how the curse affects even what should be the deepest joys. We know this experientially, right? Parents, what is one of your greatest joys in life? Children. Husbands and wives, what is What has God designed to be the greatest, most fundamental human relationship that brings incredible joy? Marriage. And the curse relates to what I would say could be designated as the two most human experience type joys, interestingly enough. First of all, there will be pain in childbearing. Verse 16, to the woman, God says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. And man, would Eve not have known this experientially very quickly and then for a very long time? The Bible says that Adam lived 930 years. And we don't know, we have no evidence. We only know of three children that Eve had. But we can surmise that she had way, 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 way more than that to populate the early earth. And every single one of them. There were no epidurals, no modern technological advances to demonstrate that because of sin. Remember God had told humans to be fruitful and multiply in chapter 1? The very most fundamental of the way that man reflects who God is and being fruitful and populating the earth is God, a fruitful God. The very most fundamental part of that is that now there's pain in it. Eve is reminded of original sin and the curse when children are born. There'll be pain in childbearing. And we still, I say we, understanding that I'm a male, we experience the reality of that even now. And then the second thing is there will be conflict in marriage. This is an interesting phrase here. God says to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband. Now, if you read that just in my version of the ESV here, which is several years old, you would think, great, yeah, the woman wants to be with her husband. She has affection, romantic love for her husband. And then the next part says, and he shall rule over you. Actually, though, it's a little bit more insidious than that. Chapter 4, verse 7 uses the same word when Cain is considering killing his brother. And it implies the tendency to oppose and assert leadership. Actually, if you have a newer English Standard Version, the updated ESV renders it, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. And I think that actually picks up with the original meaning here. Which means that the curse not only affects childbearing, but it also makes it that there is, and I have to be careful about this, but I think I'm standing behind the word of God, there is a tendency in wives to be contrary to their husbands. It's what I believe the Bible says. You know, that's hard for us, but it's part of the curse. And I think that's why God says in the next section, he shall rule over you. Looking at the faces of both the men and the women here and trying to gauge whether you're agreeing with my interpretation of the text here. But we've experienced this, right? We do know the reality of this. And it's part of the curse. And so it's a good time for me to say that I think it's important for us to apply the gospel here in knowing that and striving against it. Because Jesus, in his reversal of the curse, has given us the capacity in who he is related to the church and giving us grace to combat this. And grace-filled women can understand this and submit to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and men can understand it and not be the authoritarian, abrasive rulers that verse 16 may be implying when it talks, he says, he shall rule over you. Strife in marriage, conflict in marriage, conflict in childbearing. The curse is devastating. And all we got to do is look at what we see out in society to see that's true, right? Divorce and separation, and multiple marriages, and on and on and on. Praise God for His grace, and some of you have been involved in broken marriages, and God has blessed in incredible ways. But we see the reality of what the curse has done to childbearing and to marriage. And I think also this pictures the brokenness in all relationships. For not only have I had like one conflict in almost 25 years with Anne, I've also had conflicts with some of you, with my children, my parents, with my brothers, church members. I've mentioned to you in a prayer request that our church back in California is just going through incredible difficulty right now. And one of the core things in that is people who can't get along. So though this is specifically saying that there will be conflict in marriage, I think it's also picturing the brokenness of all relationships because of the curse. And thanks to God that because of what Jesus has done, we now are a new community that can transcend that, but also deals with it. But we can apply the gospel to that, understand the reality of it, both in marriage and both in other relationships, and to some extent experience the first fruits of when the curse is finally done away with. And then thirdly, even in this, though, God provides grace in marriage, continuing, and an eventual offspring to reverse all of this. This is contained in verse 15. The one seed that is going to crush the head of the serpent, he's going to be born, right? As a matter of fact, when you get to chapter 4, the wording seems to indicate that when Eve has Cain, the name that she names him makes her think that possibly he is the serpent crusher. Well, he's not the serpent crusher, he's the brother crusher. But marriage has to be a part of that, right? For fruitfulness to continue, for the seed to eventually come, though Eve doesn't know it's going to be thousands of years later, marriage has to continue. So even in the curse and how that relates to the woman in childbearing and marriage, there's grace. The one seed is implied through this promise, though hard, of children. And then even when God says in verse 16, he shall rule over you, that's God's grace and leadership. For if my interpretation, and by the way, I'm not just like out on an island on this. I mean, I'm reading commentaries, and that's what they're saying. So if that's the case, that there's a tendency in a woman to go contrary to her husband, this idea in verse 16, the second part of it, he shall rule over you, that could go a wrong direction, but through the grace of the gospel, there is grace in the leadership of the husband, reflecting Jesus and the church, pointing to him, and providing grace in marriage, even in the midst of the curse. And we understand that we live in the reality of all kinds of tensions in our lives. One of the tensions we live, I'm not talking like an Excedrin headache, one of the tensions we live in our lives is we live in the reality of the curse in marriage, but we also live in the reality of grace in our marriage. And that does remind me to exhort you husbands to take the capacity Jesus gives you in his relationship with the church and apply it to the situations as leaders in our homes and everything that's a part of it. So even in what God is doing to the woman and how the curse relates to childbirth and marriage and relationship, there's grace. Because eventually an offspring is going to come to reverse all of it. Verses 17 through 19, then the curse upon the man promises wearisome toil and resistance from the affected world and a return to dust, but the second Adam will reverse the curse. Like the woman, as I mentioned, there's not a direct curse on the man, but the curse affects him devastatingly. He experiences it. And this is more not as much in relation to community relationships, those types of things, as it is to living life, feeding yourself, work, all those things. Verses 17 through 19, the experience of eating changes from blessing and abundance to hard work. So we probably could pretty safely say that before the fall and before the curse, work would have been a delight. There would not have been a hardness to it. So cultivating the garden, all the things that God would have had Adam do, there was not the wearisome toil that is now existent because of the curse. Verse 17, God says to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, didn't exert leadership even though he was there, and you've eaten of the tree which I commanded you, don't eat of it. Then God says, here is the effect on the ground. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Then verse 18, he again talks about this. You shall eat the plants of the field. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. So eating and the tree is the focus. Eating will forever be affected because eating was the sin. Verse 18, in the eating of plants, it's not like the trees of which they could freely eat. Now there's hard work to cultivate it. And by the way, probably we would say that they're not yet eating animals. They're working to eat. As a matter of fact, until the last couple of centuries, this reality was more noticeable. Right? All we got to do is run down to M&M or go down to Treehouse. I got to say this. I think I have a little bit of time. I was at a funeral this last Wednesday, or some of you were at the funeral, and I had no idea, I'm maybe giving some of you new information, that Lynn and Norma over here at the Treehouse, their last name is Tree. I had no idea. So the Treehouse is owned by the trees. So we can go down to Treehouse. You want to take a little longer drive, you can go to Walmart or Fred Meyer. I mean, you really need the big stuff, you know, like plates and stuff. You drive to Anchorage, go to Sam's or Costco, right? We understand that food is readily available, but until the last couple of centuries, it was hard. And we got people who are part of this church who understand still how hard it is to spend a few months during the summer providing food for people all over the world with your salmon. And also, in the rest of the world, where my four nephews came from, it is not as easy as running down to Treehouse and getting a hamburger. So this idea of working for food and even being able to sustain yourself is a big deal. It's notable that in the beginning they could freely eat. That's what God had told them. You may freely eat of everything. And now you got to work for it. It's going to essentially kill you trying to get food. But then that reminds us that the free eating, it's just there, which turns into a cursed world where you're fighting to get food, finally again will be reversed. Jesus says in John chapter 6, he talks about freely eating of him. Go to the book of Revelation and it tells us to eat freely. So the serpent crusher, the curse reverser, finally makes it that spiritually and then finally physically, we will eat freely of God's bounty. So that's just food. But then in verse 18, nature will now be against the man. Verse 18 talks about thorns and thistles that shall bring forth for you. So even as he's trying to get food, these thorns and thistles are against him. And I think this implies all of the negative aspects of nature, some of these ones that I mentioned. It is comprehensive. It's devastating. Like Romans 8 says, the earth is groaning and waiting in the pains of, by the way, what word does Paul use? The pains of childbirth until now. Nature will now be against the man. So food, working for food, nature against us. And we live in the reality of that. People drown. People get killed by animals. People get diseases. All of these things I mentioned and so many more. Because sin brought a curse upon nature, and now the world is not acting in conjunction with the man. Although we see sometimes that does happen. The world's against man. And then thirdly, he will die, returning to dust. Verse 19, God says to Adam, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. He's already died spiritually. As I've mentioned, when the taste of the fruit is still on their lips, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 applies to them. They're dead in their sins. But now he will die physically. That's going to be 930 years from now, which is incredible. But he's going to die. Though I think somewhere here in chapter 3, we can't maybe pinpoint it, chapter 3 doesn't say, somewhere there is justifying faith. We'll get to that next week. But he's going to physically die. This is the deserved fate of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Seth and every other human. But as we read the rest of Scripture, we find that the one who is not under the curse and doesn't deserve death will deliver the death blow. And as he delivers that death blow, he will die, but he won't return to dust. He'll be dead in a cave for 3 days and three nights, but he won't return to dust like all of the rest of us. So that ultimately, though physically, we do return to dust in the grave and our body decomposes, there is hope. Which leads us to our last point. Jesus, as the second Adam, reverses all of this in his work. Thank God for the Apostle Paul, because he tells us how to interpret Genesis 3. The first Adam causes and receives the curse. The second Adam is cursed and reverses the curse. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Verses 47 through 49. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man's from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, right? That's what God's saying here in Genesis 3. We're all going there. But as the man, as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. He reversed it. So dust isn't the final answer. And then we go to Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God's with man. He will dwell with them. They'll be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes that is caused by the curse. And death and dust shall be no more. There won't be any mourning. There won't be any crying. There won't be any pain. The former things, the curse is gone. Because of the curse reverser. And again, we go back to verse 10, 15. It's promised there. Serpent, a seed is coming. No helmet will keep you from having your skull crushed. He shall bruise your head. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 tells us, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, just like Adam, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery and the curse and dust. And then Romans 5:19, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, and were recipients and participants in the curse, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Brothers and sisters, we live in the reality of the curse. We grieve in it. It should make us, when we see all of the aspects of it, whether it's mosquitoes or murder or whatever, it should make us say to ourselves, it shouldn't be like this. And we also live in the already and the not yet. This is why we in childbirth and marriage and relationship and food and nature and in all else that portrays the effects of the curse recognize its magnitude. And we apply the gospel. For Jesus, when he did reverse the curse on the cross, promising final reversal, but we do have the first fruits of that, we can apply that to marriage. We can apply that to relationship. We can, as God has brought us redemption in Christ, we can redeem the time, redeem the society as those who are God's representatives. And then, yes, we can anticipate its final fulfillment. When we will never have a fight with our spouse again, there will never be pain in childbirth again, there won't be thorns, there won't be thistles, there won't be the serpent and all that he represents, every tear will be wiped away, there will be no more pain, there will be no more sorrow. And this detestable curse that was brought here, that we live in the reality of, will finally see its fulfillment of its reversal. So let us today be overjoyed at our curse reverser. Let him be the center of our thoughts and our affections and our treasure. Let us work as much as we can now because of who he is and what he's done to appropriate how the curse can be addressed by believers in family, in individuals, and in society. And let us long for the day when we will participate in, I'm saying this reverently, in the tearing apart of Genesis 3. Let's pray. Jesus, we long for the day when, I know Genesis 3 will never be torn apart, for it contains verse 15. But we long for the day when all of the things that are mentioned here that are the demonstrations of what sin has caused will be gone. Please, as I mentioned at the beginning, to please cause us to hate sin the way your Father hates sin, represented by what he did to you on the cross and what you absorbed on our behalf so that there's no condemnation. Cause us to grieve at the curse and all of the effects of sin. Cause us to apply the gospel to where our lives are affected by the curse. Cause us to tell others that it can be reversed if they will put their faith in the serpent-crushing seed. And cause us to look forward to the fact that one day you're ending it all. In Jesus' precious name, amen.